I hope we don't have any technical difficulties with this microphone. I'm not too tech savvy, so bear with us. Pastor Gordon asked me to preach on love as the theme for today's service, and I thought to myself, well, if any minister couldn't get up and do 20 minutes on love, I mean, that's the theme in the Bible, probably he or she shouldn't be in a pulpit. But I thought I wanted to get really a good sermon title or topic to grab your interest, capture your attention. And I worked and I worked and I worked. And finally, I gave up and I just wrote love with a question mark. Love is something that's very hard to define in our culture. I think we're very confused about what love means in this day and age. And it's really partly because of the English language. When we say the word love, it isn't specifically typing to a particular kind of love. Let me give you a for instance. I don't want to be too good at this because I don't want to have to battle choir recruitment any more than I have to. Some enchanted evening, you may see a stranger across a crowded room. And somehow you know even then. Well, come on, what do you know? It's a stranger. You don't know who it is. Is it your Valentine? Is this a romantic intrigue that suddenly you're entering upon? It is a person who loves chess or fly fishing and you have your kindred spirit. Or is it some long-lost relative that somehow unconsciously you've figured out that there's a bond there between you. You see, in the English language, and you could read C.S. Lewis's little book on the four loves, we don't have enough words in the English language with the word love to particularly define it. At least in the language of the Bible, especially in the New Testament, we have a particular word for family love, or for the love of God, or for romantic love, or for friendship kind of love, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, philia. We have a hard time in this culture and society with our language and with our experience to define love. How do we really take the question mark away from love? I have a young female family member that I encounter infrequently. And I noticed a few years ago when she came to visit, she's through her education now and finding her way in her career, I opened a door for her and she stopped and stared at me rather blankly. And I thought, oh, I guess this isn't a good thing, being polite or having manners. A little later on in that visit, I helped her on with her coat. She immediately backed away from me and turned and grabbed her coat and said, I'll do it myself. Please stop demeaning me. Oh, my heavens. I thought I was being a mannerly person the way I was raised. But no, I guess in doing my mannerly thing, I'm disrespecting her. Who can figure that out? Confusion. You know, we're really having quite a time in our society now with the hashtag or number sign, I've never been able to figure that out, the Me Too movement. Women are very angry at men right now, and probably righteously so. We men make a lot of mistakes. Sometimes they're actually not something that would be criminal, but sometimes they are. But no matter what, there's a lot of emotion right now, and a lot of men are just kind of paralyzed by it. How do I relate to the feminine sex at this point? Don't really know how. A lot of confusion. And I learned a long time in the church, you never give a rational answer to an emotional question. This will just have to work itself out. But right now, in terms of understanding love with the question mark, culture isn't going to take that question mark away from love. Well, sometimes we should be able to turn to our family and find out what love means in family. That's where a lot of the teaching, especially as we look at society today and the concerns that we have, things should be helped for the younger people in the home. Recently, a teacher I know, we won't use any names to protect the guilty, was trying to break up a fuss between two elementary school children. They were mad at each other, not being very kind at all. Finally, the teacher separated these boys and gave them a little stern lecture and said, "You know, you should be nicer to one another. Haven't you learned in your family? Haven't you been told that you're to be kind and loving and helpful to people?" One little boy had a very puzzled look on his face. He looked at his teacher and said, "In my family, no one ever told me that." That's a sad commentary. Look at the Turpin family that recently we've seen on television. They love to go every 4 or 5 years and renew their marital vows, take their full family, all 13 children, with them to Las Vegas. Well, that's a good thing. That helps to find love. But then we find out that they chain their children to the furniture, especially into their beds at home. Well, this is alleged, we're still waiting to adjudicate this, but it shows us today that the family is not the rock-solid place where we can truly trust that we're going to be able to define love. Well, what about the church? The church is a place where we experience love, where we hear sermons on love. Well, the church should be a place, but today, too often, the church is mirroring the society. We're not transformational. We're not trying to transform the culture as much as we're being transformed by the culture. Not everywhere, but there's confusion even in the church. One of the great Dutch theologians in our Reformed tradition got upset with the church in Holland one time, and he shook his head and he said, "Sometimes the world goes better than the church." And that's true, it can every once in a while. Now, let me just have a personal moment. I believe Hillcrest Press Church is a great place to discover love. It is. That works on a lot of different levels, as you see as we go through this sermon. Where can we really define love and take away the question mark? Well, we just finished celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And if you read any of the literature and essays that were written, and certainly there were many of them written this year, you will recall that we were called back to the Scriptures. The Scripture alone for our Protestant Presbyterian Reformed tradition is how we authentically define our life, how we find our way through this world. And so we turn back to the Bible to find God's definition for love. That is what will be used here and what we should always be using to understand what it means to live our lives authentically when it comes to love. The Bible is our textbook. Our Bible shows us who we are and whose we are and how we should live our lives. Wouldn't it be great if you could take a course for about a month exploring every dimension of love that we get as a definition in the Bible, rather than just this puny little sermon that I'm going to preach this morning? Guess what? I've got good news for you. Tomorrow night at 7:00, you can do the whole Lenten season understanding love, because we're going to have a course, a seminar on doing this, and you're all cordially invited to take part in that. Well, enough for my moment of advertising. What does God really say is the true definition of love? I've done my homework for this week, my study. So here it is. So often you don't just get a sermon in one sentence, but I'm going to give you the sermon in one sentence. You can write this down. I insist that you memorize it, because it's really helpful when you memorize something. And then engrave it spiritually on your interior. and act this out, and you will be authentically living out the love of God. Love is willing the eternal well-being of another. Love is the conscious decision to eternally look after and be concerned about the well-being of another. Love is the steady directing of the will toward the eternal well-being of another person. Got it? Well, if you do, we could pronounce a benediction and send everybody home, and we'd be out early. Oh, wait a minute. I looked at the announcements. They're in purple. Pastor Hollinsworth is going to preach an inspiring sermon this morning. Well, I better try to inspire you a little bit. Let's take a look at the scripture passages that I've used to set this definition of love, that love is the steady directing of the will toward the eternal well-being of another. First of all, we take a look at the Old Testament passage in Micah. If you have your Bible open and you look at the few preceding verses before the main part of the scripture, what God requires of us, you'll see that God has a bone to pick with the people of Israel. And he starts out pretty sarcastically. How have I wearied you? How have I tired you all out? And then he goes on to say, look, I've given you everything. I've given you a journey out to freedom. I've given you food. I've given you water. Now I'm going to give you a brand new land. And he reminds the people of how much he has given to them, how much he has loved them and cared for them. When we get into the commandment that he gives them, what they're required to do, the one we're going to look at is the one where we are to love, mercy, or kindness. And it's interesting when we take a look at these two words in the language of the Bible, because the word for mercy or kindness is the word that we would know as grace. And the word love is the word love. You're to love kindness, you're to love mercy. So he combines love and grace together. I'm not much of an American literature critic or student, but I was thinking the other day of Herman Melville's book, Moby Dick. And the main character in the book, who's pretty evil, is Captain Ahab. And of course, Melville pulled the character's name out of an Old Testament king who wasn't a very nice guy, kind of fanatic and maniacal himself, King Ahab. But I got to thinking, it's interesting that he chose that name for that king, because Ahab in Hebrew, it's Ahab, there's no long A, means love. To have affection or love. Think about that character. He's very godlike, but he acts ungodly. If we would act godly, Ahab, with love, then we would be affectionate and willing that affection toward the total well-being of another person. Not just for an hour, not just for a day, but eternally willing that affection and that kindness. And of course, in the Micah passage, the hesed, the grace. It's interesting when you look at the word Ahab or Ahab in the Hebrew, it's comprised of a prefix as well as a main stem. And really what it translates to is I give. I give. That's what love really is, isn't it? It's giving. It's the steady directing of the will, the giving of love to another with the total well-being of that person as the object or the understanding of what you're doing. You know, when we look at the New Testament, it's called the first commandment. At least that's what I read in the literal understanding of that passage from Mark today. The first commandment, well, we call it the great commandment. And it is a commandment, just as the passage from the Old Testament is a commandment, and we should be looking for the commandments of God. That's part of our heritage as Presbyterians. How does God want me to act? And God says in Micah, here's what you're to do. Here's what's required of you. You are to love mercy. You are to love grace, literally. And then you are to continue to give grace as far as acting out that love. You know, we're all looking for a philosophy of life, a mission in life. One time C.S. Lewis was arguing with a Christian philosopher, and he said, well, philosophy is a subject. And the guy looked at him and he said, well, Plato didn't think of it as a subject. Plato thought of it as a way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is the way of God, to love with the steady directing of the will toward the eternal well-being of the other. When we look at this New Testament passage, we are required to love God with everything that we have. And how about on a human level? Our neighbor as ourself. And the word there used for love is a very interesting word. It means a love that is giving, in the Old Testament understanding, even to those who are unlovely. You know, my love is attracted to chocolate. My love can see a brand new car down at the mall while I'm walking being displayed. Oh, I love that car. My love is attracted to beautiful, wonderful things. But God's love is absolutely 180 degrees different. He gives even to the unlovely. I was in Pakistan many, many years ago, and we went to a hospital in a community for people who had leprosy. It was a very hot Sunday morning, about 85 degrees, when we went there for our tour. One guy was so upset about what we were going to see, and we knew it wasn't going to be lovely, that he fainted. We put him on a gurney and put him in a side room, and we picked him up after the tour. Well, it didn't take long to be out on the grounds and seeing these maimed and disfigured people. It just broke your heart, and it was very, very difficult. There was a teaching sister who worked in that Lutheran mission, and she had been there her whole life. She was taking us around and showing us her people, what she did and the people with whom she worked. And at one point, one of the ministers in this group whispered under his breath, and he said, I couldn't do this for all the money in the world. And the sister heard him. She stopped, she turned around, she looked at him and the rest of us, and she said, I couldn't do this for all the money in the world either. But the love of God that this woman had received to love the unlovely was being witnessed to right there in our place, right there at that time. That is the love of God. The steady directing of God's will toward the total or eternal well-being of another, of the other. That's the way that God loves. That's the way He wants us to love. In the first commandment, and why we call it the great commandment, is it's because it's one God and one kind of love. In other words, what God does is what God is. And when we get that, when we come to understand that, it makes all the difference for following His way, His truth, and then His life. I know that when we think about other people and we think about ourselves, sometimes we aren't attracted to unattractive people, and that becomes a barrier for us. Someone once said to C.S. Lewis, how does God see us? And how should we come to understand this? And Lewis thought for a second and he said, you know, God loves us, But if we were going to understand the difference between God and the difference of ourselves, it would be to seeing the difference between ourselves and the difference of a worm. Could you love a worm? Could you give your life for a worm? I don't think so. But really, when you think about the difference between God and ourselves, that's exactly what's happened. In terms of beauty and truth and all of the high things, that certainly isn't how we're created in the terms of the fall of humankind and sin. And yet God still loves us. God loves us, each one of us, as though only one of us exists. Now that's really intimacy. That is a love that can hardly ever be understood. When I first came to this area, to Western Pennsylvania, the church where I was in had an older Scottish lady, and she came and introduced herself to me and was very lovely and gracious, and she said, "Just call me Aunt Molly." And so I called her Aunt Molly. Her health wasn't so good that she could be in the congregation every Sunday, and I understood that, but I went to visit her often. We'd have tea together. I learned to get my little finger right. It was a China teacup, of course, that you'd find in a British household. And I found out that she'd been a nursery school teacher for about 50 years. And half of the people in my congregation had been mentored by her in their first years in school. And they loved her. They absolutely loved her. Because she, in a sense, was love personified. I think about 3 or 4 years after I was there, I got a call one day from her nephew that Aunt Molly had had a terrific stroke. Things were touchy. I got to the hospital, and things were beginning to look a little better. She was beginning to stabilize. I had a prayer with her. I mean, the doctors and nurses were working diligently with her, and they didn't need my interruption. I came back a day or two later, checked on phone to make sure she was still doing okay. And finally, when things stabilized, I got to see her and I said to her, "Aunt Molly, how are you doing?" And she looked at me and she said, I'm giving. I thought to myself, oh, her speech has been affected. And I went back the next week. Things weren't much better. I just want to give, I give, I give. And I got to thinking about what was going on with this woman, who she'd been and who she was now. And I realized she had been reduced to one word. And I thought, if Jay Hollinsworth were reduced to one word, what would it be? I don't think it would be good. I don't think it would be give. God's word tells us to love means to give. And this woman had given all of her life. She had even, in the 50s, had been able to adopt a son as a single woman, which was unheard of because her reputation for loving and caring was so high in that community. Everyone signed the petition. Everyone went to support her having a family. And she did a marvelous job and had granddaughters at that point that she doted on. She doted on everyone. And I thought to myself, that really is a testimony to a person. How heroic is she? She's given all of her life. That's the only thing she knows. And it ended up being the only thing she knew. She died about a month later. We had a Scottish funeral. You understand that. There was a piper there. We were piped the family in. We had a lovely service. There were many, many tears. People spoke and said what she'd meant to them, what she'd given to them to face life, to make their life even more than it would have ever been. Finally, the benediction was pronounced, and the piper came out, took his place in front of her casket, started to play. And of course, I went down from the chancel area and stood right behind her casket. He continued to play, turned around, and we were piping her out of the church. And of course, I was walking along in the dignified manner that you do. And suddenly, something came to me, and I turned around and looked. And instead of pallbearers, the entire congregation had come together and lifted her casket, and they were carrying her out on their shoulders, the whole crowd. And I thought to myself, what a tribute, how these people knew what she was and how much she had done for them. That's love without a question mark. You know, I said that this is a great place to discover love. I think you got that when I initially meant it. But let me tell you something else. When I come here and sit back there with Marie and Joanne, in the far back of the church, I do this Sunday after Sunday. There's a little detachment for me because, you know, as a Presbyterian minister, retired, I can never join a church. It's part of the checks and balances of our system. Some of you probably don't know that. So I'm able to observe a little bit more because I am working out my marginality with my lover's quarrel with the church with the big C. I'm able to observe a little more maybe than you do. And I sit back there, and Pastor Aaron comes in and greets everybody, and I kind of think to myself, that's pretty amazing, because most of my life, when I was in a church, I'd be in the study cramming for the last second, because I didn't want to make a mistake. I wanted to have that scintillating sermon, send everybody away inspired. But no, he doesn't do that. He comes out and he greets and listens to people, and that's a good thing. And I'm impressed with that. I couldn't have done it. But I sit back there. I never ever came out before the service in any church wherever it was. And you know what I find as I sit back there? There's probably a better sermon going on every Sunday back in our quadrant there than I've ever preached in my life. People come in and their hugs, their kisses, people hold hands. They're coming because there is love. Love, steadily willing the total well-being of that person, the eternal well-being of that person. That's a wonderful thing. A stranger will come in, and he'll be mothered and grandmothered. You didn't wear your coat today, but it's done in love. It's done in caring. It's done concerned for the welfare of that person. That's a wonderful thing. I don't think it probably just happens in this church. It probably happens in many churches where family come together and we get to know each other. That is transformational. We want that in our lives. We need that in our lives. We need to take that out of the sanctuary into the families, into the culture where we are. If we do that, then we will really see a dramatic change for everything that God wishes for our pure humanity and that we really need. You have the ability to do that, one person at a time, one relationship at a time. What is love? It's acting out. It's the way to be concerned about steadily directing your will toward the total well-being of the other. And if each of us does that, we don't really have to worry about what we're getting or what we need to take, because it will be freely given to us by the grace and love of God. Amen.